Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, fifth book in the New Testament, the 26th chapter. And we're going to look at this briefly. I may cut this in half and finish it next week, but we'll see how we go. Or I'll just keep talking. So, one of those two. You know, being a Christian begins about us, but almost immediately from that point on, it's about everybody else. I'll say that again. Becoming a Christian is first about us. It's about us giving our lives over to God, about accepting Jesus to be our Savior. But the minute that happens, our attention should be turned out to other people. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew, the 28th chapter, when he gives us the Great Commission, where he told the disciples, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go everywhere. Preach this to everyone. I want you to instruct and teach them. I want you to baptize them. And I want them to hear about the love of God. That Great Commission did not end when the 12 disciples died. Now, there are people that believe that. They believe that everything the disciples did, miracles, all the different things, those all died. They're called cessationists. When the disciples died, that was it. Can I tell you, I don't think that's right. I don't believe that. Because the Bible tells us that the things of God are going to continue into the last days. Well, who's going to do that? We are. We're the ones that are going to do that. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that greater things are going to happen as we approach the end of the age that even happened during Jesus' time. That's us. We also have that commission to go and to talk about the things of Jesus. And what I want to look at this morning is the purpose that is given to every Christian. What's our purpose? What is it that we're supposed to do as Christians? Now, do you have to be a professional minister to talk about Jesus? Do you have to go to another country? I mean, is that really what counts, to go overseas and talk about Jesus? Do you have to go door to door handing out tracts or stand on a corner and start preaching? I think I told you I used to work downtown Harrisburg for a while, and there was a guy that stood on the corner. Maybe some of you have seen him. He stood there. Is he still there? Still going at it. I got the chance to meet him. I talked to him. His name's Michael, I think. I think that's what he told you. His name's Michael. I said, Michael, I said, let me just ask you, what's up with that? What's up with that? That's not a usual thing. He said, listen, he said, I'm not that kind of guy. He said, that would not be my first choice. I'm not excited about going out there, standing in the middle of traffic and talking about Jesus at the top of my voice. He said, you know the things I hear, the things that people yell at me, the lousy things that they say? He said, that's not my first choice. He said, but I was told by God to go do that. I said, how long are you going to do it? He said, till he tells me I'm done. I guess he isn't done yet, huh? He's still done? Yeah. Still got the beard and is that same guy? Okay. Huh. All right. Outstanding. I don't know that that might be a different guy now. So maybe God just brought in somebody new to the corner. So just swapped them out for a minute. But I can almost guarantee if you talk to this guy, he'd probably tell you the same thing. You don't have to do that to be talking about Jesus, to be sharing who Jesus, and to be fulfilling the Great Commission. And what we want to look at this morning is that Paul gives us an account in Acts 26. And actually, it's not Paul that writes this, it's Luke. He talks about Paul in the book of Acts. But we get an opportunity to see the life. If you want to read about Paul the man, you need to go to Acts. Don't read his books, because his books are him writing to someone else. He does talk about himself a little bit. But if you want to read more of a biography type of a writing about Paul, read that through the book of Acts, particularly about the 20th chapter on. But before I get into this, before I read Acts 26, let me give you some background. Because you know how I love to give background. I think background's important. I think it helps to bring a perspective into what it is that's taking place. I think it also helps to answer some questions that maybe you've had that you've never asked before. Because a lot of what we're looking at this morning, I guarantee you, you've heard this before. You've heard some of the story, but do you know why it was happening? Well, here's what's taking place. Paul is around 53 to 57 AD is the time period. And what this is the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul took three distinct journeys to go preach. And over the course of that time, at the end of the third one, he was gone about 4 years, and the Bible tells us that he was in Ephesus for three of those four. Paul was in every sense an itinerant preacher. You know what that means? It means he traveled. He didn't have a church someplace and set up. I'm not an itinerant pastor. I am the pastor of a church. But if I was traveling to different places, that makes me an itinerant. That's what Paul was. He traveled. But he hung out in Ephesus for about 3 years, longest he was at any place. And at the conclusion of those 3 years, he said, "Boys, I got to go." And they met together. The Bible tells us is that they got together down by the sea, the Mediterranean. He's getting ready to leave, and Paul blessed them. He wrote some wonderful things and said, "This is what I want you to do." And he said they cried over each other before he left. He gets in the boat, and he heads down to a town and ends up in a place called Tyre. Now, Tyre was at the southern coast of what is today Lebanon, right on the border or on the shore. It's a great port. It was very important in biblical times. It still is today. That's where Paul ended up going. And when he arrived there, there were a number of Christians that greeted him, and they all ended up saying the same thing to him. They said, "Paul, we know you want to go to Jerusalem. Don't do it. Don't go to Jerusalem. That's not where you want to be." Because Paul had upset a lot of people in the course of his preaching. Do you know when you do the things that God calls you to do, not everybody is going to be happy with what you're doing? They're not going to be happy. And many times it's because when you speak the truth in love, truth hurts people, especially when it comes against what they want to do. It's hard. It doesn't mean you back off. It doesn't mean that you go away from it. But Paul got some people very upset, so much so that there had been a number of plots on Paul's life through the course of his ministry. One of those places before he began the missionary journeys was Jerusalem. And so his guy said to him, "Paul, listen, don't go to Jerusalem." As a matter of fact, one of the men had a dream, a prophetic dream. And he came up and he took Paul's belt off of him and he wrapped his own hands and wrapped his own feet. And he said, "Paul, this is what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem." Now, I don't know about you, but when someone comes to me with a prophetic dream, somebody that I trust, someone that I know wants to hear from God, I listen to those things. I might even change what it is that I think I'm supposed to do. Do you know Paul never once wavered from what it was that God called him to? And it wasn't so much what Paul had to endure. And I've read you some of those things before. He talks about the shipwrecks, getting beaten, having to be lowered out of a city in a basket to escape. He's been in jail. He's been on an island where shipwrecked, and he got bit by a snake on his hand. You read that in Acts. Do you know that? You know, Paul was bitten by a viper. He didn't die, by the way. I want to go to the end of the story there for you. But Paul, it wasn't so much what he had to endure, it was the fact that he never wavered from what God called him to. How many of us can say that today? How many of us say, "You know what, man, this is what I know God's called me to, and I'm getting opposition"? How many times do we fall away from those things? I have. I know I've gone off track. Somebody came against me. Somebody said something. Maybe even people that were well-meaning. Can I tell you this morning that when God gives you an assignment, that assignment is there. It doesn't get moved. It doesn't matter who comes. Satan's certainly going to try to come. That's what he's doing to Charles right now. I'm convinced Satan is trying very hard to get this man to walk away from the things of God. How many of us, though, have been thrown off track? Can I encourage you this morning? Don't lose heart. When you are on a path that God has put you on, stay the course. That's why we pray for one another. That's why we encourage one another. And so I just want to make sure, understand, when God gives us those things, don't be put off by things that come against you. Paul had some things coming against him. But he goes to Jerusalem anyway. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, and by the way, all of this in my notes, all have the scriptures with them. I'm not taking the time right now to give them every one. You can go online, see my notes, so you'll see the scripture of where this is all located. So he goes to Jerusalem, and he gets met there by more supporters. Now, that might be confusing to me, because I just got told, "Don't go to Jerusalem because you're going to get bound and put your hands and feet together." I get there, everybody's excited to see me. So the Christians, the disciples of Paul himself, said, "Paul, we're glad you're here." They were even excited about what he had been doing in ministering to the Gentiles. Because you don't forget, that was Paul's primary role. Peter and the rest of those guys dealt with the Jews. Paul was the one and went and preached to the Gentiles. Those were people that were not Jews. That's why he traveled all over the world, was to find the people that he could minister and preach to. They were still even happy about that. But they still weren't convinced Paul was who he said he was. I found this fascinating when I read this. The men of the church of Jerusalem came to Paul and said, "Listen, Paul, glad you're here, but we're not sure that you're really doing what you're supposed to do, even so. We hear you talking about things that don't line up with the Old Testament. We hear you saying things to people like they don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to do the things that the Old Testament says you have to do." They said, "So what we want you to do is this. We've got these four guys over here, Gentiles." And he said, "They have taken the Nazarite vow." Remember we talked about the Nazarite vow? Samson was a Nazarite. He took this vow, cut the hair, no alcohol, don't touch a dead body, a lot of other things. And it was a way of setting yourself apart to serve God. They said to Paul, "There's four Gentiles over here that want to take the vow of Nazarite. We need somebody to sponsor them." It was going to cost money for them to be able to do it. They said, "Paul, if you really are with us, if you still support the things of the Old Testament like you say you do, you take these guys. You pay for them, get them ceremonially clean, and then we'll believe that you are who you say you are." So Paul does this. Now we're coming up to where we're going to start reading. But what happens is, in Jerusalem, Paul takes these men, they ceremonially clean themselves, and then Paul goes to the temple so that he himself, as a Jew, can be ceremonially cleaned. What that meant was, is that the temple was divided into several different areas. The two primary areas were the outer court and the inner court. The outer court was basically for everybody. Men that they could be Jew, Gentile, they might have come into the faith, but it was a place that they allowed more people. The inner court was only reserved for Jewish men. Those that had been born in the faith, there was nobody else that was allowed in there. If you went into that section, ladies, if you went into that section, I hate to tell you, that was a crime punishable by death. You didn't go into the inner court. That was a defiling of that place. That was the temple. So Paul goes in, and when he comes back out, some men that were from another area saw him come out, and they began to spread a rumor about Paul. They said Paul had taken these Gentile men into that inner court, and he's defiled the temple. Well, of course, the people went crazy. And as Paul is walking through and dealing with all of these things, he comes to the place of saying, "Listen, can I just defend myself? Can I talk to you about what's going on?" And they give him that opportunity. But I want to read first the portion of Acts 26 so that you see what it is we're going to be talking about. Because I got more I want to share with you about what he's dealing with, but I want you to hear what Paul says. Because he says this a couple of different times. He talks about what God did in his life. 26 chapter, is that where you are? Okay. You know the story, but he's talking to a very particular person now. Here's what he says. Start verse 12. He said, "On these journeys," now Paul is saying to the people, "This is what I've done. This is who I am. I was so zealous for the things of the Old Testament that I was actually going to other towns to arrest Christians." He says, "On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice to me in Aramaic say, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' Then I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' 'I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people, from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctioned by faith in me." Paul told this story several times in the course of his life because after he is accused by those men of bringing in those people to defile the inner courts, the people go crazy. There's a mob that forms. because you didn't do that. It wasn't just something where they said, okay, get out of here. They'd want to tear you up for defiling the temple. It got so bad that the Roman soldiers had to come and take Paul out and arrest him just for his own protection. Paul says, so can I speak for myself? Can I tell you what it is that I'm doing? And as the guards continue to be with Paul, Paul reveals something to them. He says, listen, I just want you to know, if you're planning to beat me, which they were going to do, he said, you do know I'm a Roman citizen, right? They didn't know that. Because the fact was that in those days, the Romans never whipped or flogged anybody that was a Roman citizen. That was against their law. So Paul pulls this out and goes, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't whip me like this. Guard said, okay, you're right. And they did what everybody does. They kicked it up to somebody else. So we don't want to deal with this. And so Paul gets the opportunity to be taken in front of a group of people called the Sanhedrin. You familiar with that term? Some of you should know that term. The Sanhedrin was the governing body of the church, comprised primarily of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was anywhere from 23 to 71 of them. It was their governing body. You remember this was the group that Stephen stood in front of and preached, and they had him killed because they didn't like what he said. Paul standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and he says, folks, this is who I am. You know me. I don't have plans to try to disrupt anything. I'm not trying to make problems, but he said, I'm here to tell you about Jesus. And everything that Paul said, the Sanhedrin got more and more angry, more upset by what it was that they were hearing. So much so that the guards had to come again, take Paul out to save his life. Well, he's not done, because now he has to go before three more men. And the funny thing that I realized as I read about these trials that Paul was going through is that it almost exactly mirrors the same thing that Jesus had to go through as well. Jesus went before the Sanhedrin. Jesus went before Pilate, before Ananias, before all of these different rulers. Paul had to do the exact same thing. Why did Jesus do that? Why did God allow Paul to go through that? Because he got an opportunity to share the message of Jesus Christ with people who otherwise never would have heard it. God always has a plan. God's plans are never wrong. God doesn't miss it. God's not sitting up there going, oh, wow, never saw that coming. Now what am I going to do? He's never said that once. And so Paul was taken in front of the governor of the day, a man by the name of Marcus Antonius Felix, the governor of Judea. And he was the one that was going to listen to Paul. And so Paul talked to him. Paul preached to him. And Felix listens to all this and he goes, listen, I don't hear anything that this guy deserves to be killed for. He hasn't done anything wrong. And so rather than making a decision, he says, listen, I'm just going to put him away and let him sit for a while. Paul was in prison by Felix's hand for 2 years. You know how long that is not to be preaching? Not to be doing what it is that God called you to do? But God had a purpose. Because the fact is that through the course of that time, Felix kept calling him back in to talk to him about the things of God. God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. Felix is getting ready to leave office. And when he does, he just figures, you know what, as a favor to these Jews that are here, the Jewish people that I've been trying to have relationship with, I'm just going to leave Paul where he is. Paul stays in jail. Kind of remind me of Joseph. When the two men that got released from prison, they forgot about Joseph. I think Paul probably thought, I think maybe these guys forgot about me. But the fact is, a new governor comes in, a man by the name of Porcius Festus. And Festus comes into office, and in only 3 days, here come the Jewish leaders again dragging Paul behind them. Festus, we got a guy here, he's a troublemaker. We have a lawyer here by the name, a guy by the name of Tertullius. And he is going to tell you all of the things this man has done. And so they go in, start with Paul. Festus says the same thing. I really don't see what the issue is here, but what do you want to do with him? Well, this is the point where Paul pulls out the trump of all trump cards. He says, you know, as a Roman citizen, I have every right to want to go before Caesar. He said, I want to go to Caesar. I want to go to Rome and be able to speak to him directly. God giving him an opportunity to speak into the lives of people that would never ordinarily hear about him. So Festus is going to do that. He said, okay, I'm going to send you to Rome. Before he does, a man shows up by the name of Agrippa. This is King Agrippa II. Agrippa is the seventh in line of King Herod. Now, where do you know King Herod from first? You have to go back to where? With Jesus as an infant. This is the same guy that when he found out that Jesus was going to be born, he made a proclamation when the wise guys wouldn't come back. They weren't wise guys. They were probably wise men, probably. Who said wise guys? Pete was the one that said wise guys. Yeah, they're the wise guys back there. But when the wise men didn't come back to Herod, Herod made a decree. Do you remember what it said? Every child, male child, under the age of 2 is to be killed. Figured, I'll get Jesus that way. What does that also remind you of? The same thing happened back with Moses when Pharaoh said every child under the age of 2. Why? Because Moses was a forerunner of Jesus. How many of you have ever heard that term before? A forerunner of Jesus. He was like Jesus in the way that he came to set people free. And so Paul is now going to go talk to King Agrippa. King Agrippa II, seventh in line. And he comes to Agrippa and he makes his presentation. And that's what we read this morning from the 26th chapter. But here's what it is I want us to take from this. There are three things within that what Paul says that I think are directly for what we need to be looking to do today as Christians. The first one is this, the 26th chapter, the 17th verse, it says, God says to Paul, I'm going to send you out to minister. Too many Christians, I think, today believe that once we are done with Sunday morning, that pretty much absolves us of the responsibility for the rest of the week. I'm good. I did my time. I punched my time clock. I said hello. I hugged, put something in the offering basket, had a good time, and I'm done. Can I tell you that today is probably the least of what we are called to do as Christians? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I think I said that right. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Church isn't important. This is very important to be here. You should be in church. Unless you're sick, unless you're not around here, you should come to church. Because this is where we have fellowship. This is where we're encouraged. This is where we learn from the Word of God. He speaks to us during times of worship when we can do these things together. And you are. You're so faithful. But this isn't the most important thing of what we do. God said, I need to send you out. Now, that takes me back to my first question. Do you have to be a missionary in order to be sent out? No, you don't need to go overseas to do that. You don't have to leave your office. You don't have to leave your living room sometimes. Wherever we are, God has called us to share his love wherever we go. But you got to be active. You have to do something. You have to be ready to act. Heard the story of the four old women that were sitting outside of the home. I mean, they were old. Jane, you're not old. They were old. Four of them. And they were just sitting there, just looking around. It's a nice day. And they noticed a flock of birds coming over and circling over top of them. And the one looked at her friend and said, Margaret, for goodness sake, move a finger or something. Those birds are coming closer. You got to be active. And so many times in the church, we've got a lot of Christians that we need to move our finger or something to show that we're active, we're alive in what God wants us to do. I knew you'd get that as time went on. That's all right. We got to move our fingers, folks. We need to be used of God. Again, that doesn't mean that you've got to go do something, but we need to be ready for when God brings the opportunity. And again, I'm not elevating Chaz. Chaz doesn't want to be elevated. But Chaz gets that. Because every opportunity that God gives him, and he tells me stories of seeing people in the food store, on the street, wherever he is. But that's because he's watching. He's ready. That's what I want us to do. We need to be ready. We need to watch. Because God wants to send us out for that to happen. Why? Here's the second reason. 18th verse. It says, the reason is so that their eyes may be opened. That's why we go and tell people about Jesus, so that their eyes can be opened. Now, we're not talking about physical eyes. We're talking about the eyes of the heart, the spiritual eyes that need to be opened. And what Satan wants to do more than anything is to bring deception so that people don't understand that they're blind. That's what we fight against, the deception. Satan wants desperately for us all to think, you know what, I'm a good person. I even have a Bible in my house. Somewhere, I'm a good person. But our eyes need to be opened. And you see this, good story of this, in Luke 24. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's beginning to appear to some different people. And the Bible tells us of an account where he was walking with two men on a road going to Emmaus, a town about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And the Bible says they talked, and they talked. Now, walking 7 miles, you got to figure, they're doing this for a while. That's not like speed walking. It takes a couple of hours probably to walk 7 miles. Would it take a couple of hours to walk 7 miles? Probably would. A few hours, maybe. Me, I'm stopping at the donut shop every time, so it's going to take me a lot longer. But they're walking along, and these guys don't know who Jesus is. They don't recognize him. But then a little bit later in the chapter, in the 31st verse, it says, as he was talking and eating with them, the Bible says, their eyes were opened, and their hearts realized who they were speaking to. That's what needs to take place in the lives of people who don't know Jesus. Their eyes need to be open. There's only one way that's going to happen, and that's by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through who? Us. In and through us. But make no mistake, you're not responsible for getting people saved. So let me relieve you of that anxiety. It's not your job to get people saved. Your job is to point them to Jesus. Your job is to demonstrate what it means to be somebody whose life has been changed by the power of God. That's our responsibilities. And so you've heard me say in here so many times, we have got to be different than the people that don't know Jesus. Why? Does that mean better? No. It means that I want to show them I don't have to do those things I used to do before. I don't have to talk the way I talk. I'm not going to have that anger that wants to bolt out of me. I'm not going to be that person that's always cutting and making somebody feel bad, elevating myself, my big ego. Those things have all been laid at the cross. That's what it means to be demonstrating who God is in our lives. And then the last one is, how does that happen? So we go out, we find the place, we find the people we're always watching so that their eyes can be turned from darkness into light so that they turn away from those things of the enemy. Moving from darkness into light is something that's not easy for many people. Why? Because they're deceived. Let me give you a good example. I don't watch too many TV shows outside of movies and sports and that kind of thing. But there is one that I watch on Wednesdays. It's on the Sci-Fi channel. It's not important which one it is. But I've seen some advertisements for a brand new show that they have coming out. I think it started a week and a half ago. It's very simply called Lucifer. That's the name of the TV show. Let me tell you about this a little bit. Don't watch it, please. You don't need this in your spirit. The character's name is Lucifer Morningstar. Well, aren't they clever? At least they were in the Bible to find that. I don't know. Let me read you a description. This is what they say the show is. He, meaning Lucifer, is bored and unhappy as the Lord of Hell. He resigns his throne and abandons his kingdom to live in the beauty of Los Angeles, where he gets his kicks helping the LAPD punish criminals. What? That's a new TV show. Now, you say, well, Dave, come on. That's harmless. Can I tell you that is anything but harmless? That show is just as harmless as all the Harry Potter movies. Because here's what it does. It takes something that is completely egregious according to the Word of God, completely contrary to the Father, and it turns it into something that's non-threatening and even appealing. Because the guy that plays Lucifer, he's a stud. Good-looking guy, charming, suave, just always in control, funny, says very clever things. I saw just a brief clip. Some woman was talking to him, and he looked at her and said, did my father tell you about me? All designed by the public relations firm of Satan, which is located its headquarters in Hollywood. That's where it's coming out of. All designed for us to come to the place of not thinking that Satan is any real big deal. It's all cute. It's all funny. And, oh, by the way, hell, don't worry about that. That's a fabrication of the church. My friends, don't be misled. Hell is a real place. And the book of Matthew speaks several times to people being thrown out into darkness. It's talking about people that are being removed from the eternal presence of God. And it always describes it in two ways. The first one is by weeping, and the other is by gnashing of teeth. Does that sound like some place that just, you know, that's no big deal? So it's a little warm here once in a while. Hell is a very real place. it is a horrific place because it will be completely devoid of God's love. We don't understand what that means, but can I tell you, it is a place of absolute and complete total anguish. And you know for how long? Forever. Forever. It never ends. Constant torment. This is the thing that people in our world need to understand today. Satan's not cute. He's not clever. He's not attractive in any way. And he wants our souls. That's the mission of the Christian. That's our responsibility, is to help people to see God loves you. And he wants you for his own. He wants you to be his child. Well, let me wrap this up by reading a story to you. Because I think it speaks well of a question that I want to ask us, of what kind of a church are we? And when I say church, I'm not only talking about this organization, Remnant Life Incorporated. The church is each and every one of us here. We are the church. We are the ones that are going to be around the other people. We're the ones that are going to demonstrate and show who Jesus is. We are the church. So what kind of a church are we? Let me read this to you. Then I'm done. Some of you might know the name Tony Campolo. Tony Campolo he's a paisan. He's an Italian. Good brother. He is a professor of sociology at Eastern University outside of Philly in St. David, Pennsylvania. Tony and my father have known each other for a long, long time. I've had a chance to meet and talk to Tony. Best-selling author, speaker, in demand. He's just, when you see Tony, you don't meet Tony, you experience Tony. You think I spit when I talk? This guy, it says you need like a plastic shield over you when you go hear Tony. He talks about it. He laughs about it. He knows he does it. He just gets flying. A number of years ago, he was in Honolulu for a conference. And he says that he went to bed the first night, woke up about 3 o'clock in the morning because the 6-hour time difference had really messed up his internal clock. And so he's wide awake. He goes downstairs and goes outside and starts walking around, he said, looking for a place to eat. And this is where he picks up the story. He finds a small coffee shop. He goes in and he sits down. He says, the heavy-set guy behind the counter came over and asked me, what do you want? I told him I wanted a cup of coffee and a donut. And as I sat there, munching on my donut and sipping my coffee at 3:30 in the morning, the door suddenly opened, swung wide, and to my discomfort, in marched 8 or 9 very provocatively dressed and rather boisterous prostitutes. It's a small place, so they ended up sitting all around and on either side of me, and their talk was rough, it was loud, and it was crude. I felt completely out of place. And I was just getting ready to make my getaway when I heard the woman sitting next to me say to one of the other women, you know, tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to be 39. Her friend responded in a rather nasty tone, so what do you want from me? A birthday party? You want me to make you a cake, sing happy birthday to you? Come on, the woman said, sitting next to me. Why do you have to be so mean? I'm just telling you, that's all. Why do you have to put me down? I was just saying, it's my birthday. I don't want anything from you. I mean, why should I have a birthday party? I've never had a party my whole life. Why should I have one now? Campolo goes on to say, when I heard what she said, I made an immediate decision. I sat and waited until the women had left, and then I called over the counter guy, and I said to him, do they come in here every night? Yeah, he answered. I asked the one right next to me, does she come in here every night? Yeah, he said, that's Agnes. Yeah, she comes in here every night. Why do you want to know? He said, because I heard her say something about tomorrow being her birthday. What do you say we do something special for her? What do you think about throwing a little party for her right here in the diner? Well, the barest hint of a smile crept across his chubby cheeks, and he answered with a measure of delight, that's a great idea. I like that. You know, Agnes is one of those people who really is nice and kind, but I don't think anybody's ever done anything nice and kind for her. Well, look, I told him, if it's okay with you, I'll be back here tomorrow morning, 2:30. I'll decorate the place. I'll even get a birthday cake for her. Oh, no way, he barked. My birthday cake, that's my thing. I'll take care of the cake. So at 2:30 the next morning, I was back at that diner. I picked up some crepe paper and other decorations at the store and made a sign of big pieces of cardboard that read, Happy Birthday, Agnes. I decorated the diner from one end to the other, had the place looking really good. But the word must have somehow gotten out on the street, because by 3:15 that morning, I'm sure that nearly every prostitute in Honolulu was in that diner. There were wall-to-wall prostitutes and me. And so at 3:30 on the dot, the door of the diner swung open and in came Agnes and her friends. I had everybody ready. After all, I was sort of the informal master of ceremonies of this whole thing. So when they came in, I had everybody jump up and scream, and we sang Happy Birthday, Agnes. And you know, I have never in my life seen a person so flabbergasted, so stunned, and so shaken. Her mouth fell open. Her knees started to buckle. Her friend had to offer her an arm to steady her. And I even noticed that she had started to cry. Well, when the birthday cake and all the candles were brought out, that's when she lost it. She started to sob. Harry, behind the counter, gruffly mumbled, "Blow out the candles, Agnes. Blow out the candles." Then he handed her a knife and ordered, "Cut the cake, Agnes." But Agnes looked down at that cake, and without taking her eyes off of it, she slowly and softly said, "Look, Harry, is it all right with you? I mean, is it okay if I keep the cake a little while? Is it all right if we don't have to eat it right away?" Harry shrugged and answered, "Sure, Agnes, that's fine. You want to keep the cake? Keep the cake. It's yours. Take it home with you if you want." "Could I?" she asked. Looking at me, she said, "Look, I live just down the street a couple of doors. I want to take the cake home. Is that okay? I'll be right back, honest." And so she got off her stool, picked up that cake, and carried it out of the diner like it was a precious piece of fine crystal. She made her way slowly toward the door, and we all just stood there, speechless. Even after the door had closed behind her, there was this stunned silence. Not knowing what else to do, I broke the silence. I said, "Well, what do you say we pray together?" Now, looking back at that, it seems more than a little strange that a sociologist from eastern Pennsylvania would be leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes in a diner in Honolulu at 3:30 in the morning. But I prayed. I prayed for Agnes. I prayed for her salvation. I prayed that her life would be changed and that God would be good to her. And when I had finished, Harry leaned over and with more than a trace of hostility in his voice said, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of a preacher are you anyway? What church do you belong to?" And in one of those rare moments, when just the right words come, I answered him quietly, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning." Harry looked at me and then almost sneering as he answered, he said, "No, you don't. There aren't any like that. In fact, if there were, that's a church that I would go to." What kind of a church are we? What kind of a church are you? I can tell you, for me, it's very simple. And I honestly believe with all my heart that we're moving in this direction. That's why I love you all and so proud of you so much for the way that you love one another, and I know that you love the people around you. But what kind of a church is Remnant Life? I want to be the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for your love for us. And Father, I thank you right now for the prostitutes, for the drug addicts, for the criminals, for the people, God, that have totally and completely turned their backs on you. God, we don't know what their stories are. Agnes was a very nice person. Somebody that was always kind to the people around her. God, what led her to that life? And could that event be the one that speaks to her heart and turns her from that lifestyle and begins to look and to seek you out? Father, how many people in our lives every day are the ones that just need a word from you? And the place that they're going to get that word is not in a church building. It's not on television. It's not even going to be reading it from the Bible. It's going to be by my word, by my involvement in their life. And so, Father, I ask that each of us would desire to be that person that throws the birthday party. Father, I pray, break our hearts for those that are hurting. Father, break away the things that keep us from reaching out. Someone that doesn't look like we think they should look, lives a lifestyle that we don't think they should live, isn't very clean, doesn't smell good, doesn't make good money, maybe even lives on the street. Father, break my heart for those people so that I will never, ever walk by without at the very least offering them a smile or a word of encouragement. Father, we can't do that of our own. It's only you through us. But God, I want to be a vehicle that is willing to be used of you at all times. And I pray that over each of my brothers and sisters here. Father, I don't pray this to bring guilt. I don't pray this, Father, to somehow coerce or to twist their arm into doing something. Father, may it be because we are just so thankful for what you did for us. You saved me. You rescued me. You wiped away my sin. And Father, it's with that heart that I pray we would leave this place today to do that. Before you open your eyes, I just feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I want to give you an opportunity right now to do something. And I'm always careful with these things because I am not trying to manipulate you in any way, but I need to be obedient to what I feel God told me to do. I think there are some of you here this morning that need to physically demonstrate that you have got to turn the way you look at people. You've got to begin to see people with the eyes of the Father. To see these people with the eyes of someone that knows that without God, they are going to spend an eternity in torment. And so if you're able, what I just want you to do for me, and I'm not going to belabor this, but if you believe that God has been speaking to your heart and you're going, you know, Pastor, I need to change the way I look at people. I need to be more ready, prepared to act when you send somebody. When that prostitute walks in front of me, how can I show them and tell them about you? All I want you to do is just stand right where you are. And by doing that, all you're doing is just saying, Father, here I am. Give me the opportunity, Father. Show me, God, how to love in a way that doesn't care what they look like, doesn't matter who they are. Just stand for me. But don't do it unless you are willing to say, God, here I am.